knowing something of the complexities of the situation in the world today, I wonder who would even want to be President of the United States, or even for that matter, a member of his cabinet. When you think of the legal and financial pressures on boards of directors of major corporations today, you have to likewise wonder who would want to take on that kind of brain damage. Now, consider the temptation to get out of the fire if you're not even being compensated for being in the role. Most of you I know have heard of what has taken place at New Life Church in Colorado Springs and Grace Chapel here in Denver. And you have to wonder how difficult it must be to be an elder in one of those churches right now. Last week, I spoke of my nephew and his wife who have begun and are supporting several house churches in China. Communist authorities have been harassing them, and some of their leaders have actually been abducted and beaten. Who would sign up for being a leader in one of those churches? In the Apostle Peter's letter to the churches of Asia Minor, a letter we call 1 Peter, he has been addressing the very real issue of how to live as Christians in a world that is hostile to Christianity. And in the text before us today, Peter is going to principally address the leaders of those churches. It appears that individually and even collectively, these Christians have been slandered, they have been ostracized, they have even been abused because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In the paragraph immediately preceding the one that we are going to study today, the Apostle Peter said this, excerpts from it, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Very clearly from that passage and preceding ones, we know that they were undergoing something of persecution. Now, Peter has made it very clear that there is no quick fix to the kinds of things that they are experiencing. In fact, he points out that it is only something in an unspecified time in the future that they will actually be able to finally enjoy. So how does the church, the people of God, manage in the meantime? Addressing this issue of persevering even in under pressure, the Apostle Peter has some very practical advice in what follows. Now, the New International Version of the Greek New Testament has left out a word. It wasn't required that they put it in. It's a perfectly good translation without it, but I think adding it does help understand how what we are going to read next relates to what we have just looked at. The word is therefore. It begins chapter 5, actually. Peter writes, therefore, or maybe said this way, or because of what I have written to you already about persevering in the midst of opposition to your faith, I want to go on, therefore, to challenge you to some very important attitudes that you must have if you are going to successfully live through those hard times. Now, by God's grace, the church in America is not now suffering those kinds of hard times. But wise is the church that repairs the roof before it rains. And so, in this text, Peter's going to give us some very practical advice that we can put into use immediately. So our text is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word? To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pray with me, please. Father, these few words do speak to us as leaders and followers in your church. And I again ask that by your Spirit you would direct our thinking, particularly that you would direct our understanding of your word and apply it to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As you were listening, it, I think, is fairly apparent how the Apostle Peter has structured this particular paragraph. He begins in verses 1 through 4, the longest section, to be sure, of the paragraph, with instructions to the elders, the leaders in the church. Then in the very first part of verse 5, he addresses himself to the younger ones in the church, that is, the followers. And then finally, in the last part of verse 5, he has a word of instruction for everyone, leaders and followers alike. Very practically speaking, for the church to function, for the church to minister to itself and to those around, even in the midst of opposition, it is very important that leaders and followers know how to treat one another and how to relate to each other in the local church. Now, this is not a topical message on the subject of leadership and followership. Therefore, I'm not going to say the whole counsel of God on the subject this morning. This is an expositional sermon. Therefore, the intention is to expose what the Apostle Peter says in these verses on this particular subject. And so Peter begins, "To the elders among you." Now, that term elder has a long history, not only in the Old Testament, but also in most other cultures. And in the New Testament, we are told that when churches were established, the apostles appointed elders in all of those new churches. Now, the very term elder certainly suggests age, an older person. But it's not age alone that qualifies someone for the position of elder. But it is true that it's difficult to attain the kind of knowledge and wisdom that is needed apart from years in the Word and apart from experience, a life of experience as a Christ follower. One man wrote, "Nothing can give a man the sort of wisdom that is necessary to lead the people of God apart from long experience of walking with God, of reading God's Word and putting it into practice in his own life, of observing his own heart and the lives of others, of witnessing the Lord's work of grace and judgment in the world." Another man was asked, "What kind of minister would you like as your minister?" Or to say it differently, "What kind of elder would you like as your elder?" The answer was, "For myself, I would like that minister who has been scorched by the law, melted by the gospel, and much sifted by the temptations of Satan." In the first three verses, two or three verses of our text, we find three different words describing this individual, the leader or leaders in the church. In verse 1, you'll find the word elder, presbyteros. In verse 2, you'll see the word shepherd, poimenante. The Latin of that word, by the way, is the word from which we get the word pastor, shepherd. And the third is in also verse 2, it's overseer. It's episkopontes. You will recognize, I think, in all three of those words that when they are transliterated into English, we get words such as presbyter, presbyterian, pastor, episcopal or episcopalian. Now, it's not in the purview of this sermon to discuss that in detail. It is simply to point this out, that all three of those words are used to describe the very same office in the church. It is one office of elder, pastor, and overseer. All three words used to describe the same office. Now, the very words used to describe that particular office, I think, gives some hint as to the roles of the elder. The word elder speaks of maturity and seniority. The word overseer speaks of responsibility and authority. The word shepherd speaks of protecting and guiding and feeding. And in our church, we have elders. I think that our church is organized, frankly, very biblically and very effectively. The congregation, I hope the slide is before you, yes, the congregation is the highest authority under the Lord. The congregation, in this case, is defined as those Christ followers who have committed themselves to each other as partners, members in the local church. Now, the elders are answerable to the congregation, and they serve the congregation by leading. I, as the senior pastor, am one of those elders and also answerable to the other elders. The staff and volunteers, like the elders, lead and serve the congregation and answer to the elders and the congregation. So what you might have heard is that the service flows downward and the accountability flows upward. While Peter's next words in the text are, I think, designed specifically, in his case, for the elders in the local church, by implication, it certainly seems that it would apply to anyone who has a servant leadership role. So again, while the words are particularly aimed at the elders in the local church, I think it's very fair to say it applies to the parent who is responsible spiritually for his child. It certainly applies in ways to the Sunday school teacher, to the small group leader, to the mentor, to anyone who has spiritual responsibility for another person. And so Peter says, if you are in that position of spiritual responsibility, there are three things that you must bear in mind. And what Peter gives to us next are three pairs of contrasting attitudes. Not this, but this. Not this, but this. Not this, but this. Or to say it again differently, shepherd God's people under your care. Shepherd them. But not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. To say it more succinctly, not being obligated, greedy dictators, but being willing, serving examples. And so what Peter does in these very few words is describe two kinds of leaders. And again, I would say in doing so, he challenges every one of us who has any kind of spiritual oversight of another person, be it in the home or in the church. Now, the first kind of leader is, very simply again, the obligated, greedy dictator. First of all, this one leads because he feels required to. He leads reluctantly, mainly out of a sense of obligation. Not out of obligation to the Lord, but obligation to his family or obligation to the expectations of others. He wishes he could get out of doing it. He wishes he were not in that place. I wonder how many in church leadership feel that way. I wonder how many maybe fathers in the home feel that way. Not really wanting that spiritual responsibility. He might wish that he were not doing it because, you see, being a leader can be hazardous. One, you can become a target for criticism within the church. Leaders too often lose friends, long-time acquaintances who get angry and who leave the relationship because they don't like some decision that has been made by leadership. Secondly, leadership is hazardous because you can become a target for opposition from outside of the church. The enemy goes after leaders first. Through the years, a number of different elders have commented that they've never known such difficulty in their lives until they became elders. The third hazard of leadership is that the judgment of God, as Peter said earlier in the text, the judgment of God begins with the household of God. And if the judgment of God begins with the household of God, it begins with the leadership. God will discipline leaders first. Now, while the outcome of that is good, it is not a pleasant experience. And so there are reasons why people don't want to be in leadership. So this obligated leader may be in the position of leadership or in the church or in the home simply because he's required somehow to be there. He begrudges it. He doesn't like the time. He doesn't like the investment he has to make. He doesn't like the effort. I think this leader becomes, as Jesus spoke of one in John 10, Jesus said, "The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, this one abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it, and the man runs away because he's a hired hand, and he cares nothing for the sheep." How about it, pastor or elder, Sunday school teacher, small group leader, mentor, father, mother? Are you doing it out of obligation? Peter says not only is the leader acting out of obligation, but he's also greedy. In other words, he's doing it mainly for his own benefit. Understand that greed is not just about money. It's the leader who serves for the prestige that supposedly it will bring. It's the leader who needs his ego to be stroked by being the leader or being the teacher. And one evidence of that kind of motivation is when the leader feels threatened when someone under his care speaks of someone else who is effective in the same way they are leading. Someone else maybe is doing it better, and we feel threatened by it. But greed is also about money. Here's where it applies most to those who are elders, pastors in the church, who are provided an income so that they are able to give more of their time to the ministry. I know of pastors who, frankly, are slackers, doing only enough to get by. They've gone into ministry, even by their own admission, because it's a way to make a living. Pastors that I have known and know who, as I said earlier, who seem to be more invested in their hobbies and their hunting or fishing or whatever else it may be than in the ministry to which they're supposedly called. One missionary, when asked if they were going to return to the States after their children graduated from high school, said, "We could never live this well in the States." Doing ministry for money shows itself when a pastor's schedule gets busier around budget setting time. It shows itself when a pastor pays special attention to those who appear to have more money. It's when he curries favor to increase the honoraria. It's when ministry has become a career rather than a calling. And it becomes about climbing the ecclesiastical ladder, just as in other occupations. That's why for our paid elders, pastors in this church, we have salaries that are established, that are set by a board. We don't allow our staff to solicit extra funds. We ask our staff to refuse any kind of larger gifts that may be offered. It's why the pastors and other leaders in this church have no knowledge of what anyone in this church gives to the church, or even if you give to this church. We don't want to fall prey to serving for financial gain. But Peter's describing here the leader who has the office out of obligation, he has it out of self-interest, and thirdly, he has it, that is, he tends to lord it over those who are entrusted to his or her care. This is the leader who uses manipulation or intimidation to try to push their own agenda. It's also the one who refuses to delegate authority, the one who gathers for himself all decision-making authority. One man wrote this: "Lording it over implies that the elder shepherd is driven by the love of power. He gets an ego high from flaunting his authority and prestige and dominance. He needs to be up front. He likes the best seat in the synagogue, as Jesus put it. He likes to be addressed with titles. He craves the praise and the dependence of men. He may be a boisterous, domineering sort, or he may manipulate with the feigned pain of a wounded hero. Or he may be a consummate politician who measures his words so as to curry the favor of the powerful and enhance his security in office. This leader is not a shepherd. He's a cowboy, driving his flock like cattle. Peter very likely has Jesus' words in mind. Mark chapter 10, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But in contrast to the obligated, greedy dictator, Peter describes a second kind of leader. Now, this leader is the willing, serving example. This is the one who is called of God. This is the one who willingly serves the Lord by serving the Lord's people. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke of the Lord loving a cheerful giver. It's the same attitude that the Apostle Peter has in mind here, the same attitude towards service, a cheerful service. This is the leader who understands that God has called him to this place of service in the church or in the home, and that there's no better place to be than in that position of leadership. It's the leader who is eager to serve. His main desire in life is to do his master's bidding and serve his master's people. Oh, yes, he may be occupied with other things even to earn a living, but his main calling is to serve his Lord and his Lord's people. We have such elders in our own church. But in order not to embarrass them, I use an example from another time. I've read of John Mathewson, who was a businessman and an elder in his church. He was a man of prayer. At all times, he had at least 30 names of people he knew on his prayer list. The man who wrote about John Mathewson said that on one occasion he was talking to John about it and found out that he, the author, was on John's list. And John said, "There's not a day, not a day, but what I remember you." John Mathewson had a well-thumbed Bible that was a sight to see because it reflected the kind of attention that the man had given to God's Word, his favorite passages. Those pages worn to nothingness on the very edges were Hosea and the Gospel of John. Those who knew him best knew how well he knew the Bible and how naturally he spoke of spiritual things in any conversation. On his deathbed, a Christian doctor, seeing the approach of the end, said to him, "You will soon get the palm of victory." To which John Mathewson said, "I've gotten it already." To have this kind of relationship with the Lord. He died an old man and full of years, as the Scripture puts it, and with the blessings of God on him, honor, love, obedience, troops of friends as family and friends gathered around him at his deathbed and sang hymns. The man who wrote of Mathewson said this, "There was an elder. There was a shepherd. And it is to the everlasting honor of the Christian church that she has produced multitudes of such men through the ages. And it is our calling to be like them if we have leadership in the church and to settle for nothing less. It is the church's calling to think of it of capital importance that it should be led by men such as that and by no other. To expect such lives, such godliness in her sons, and to cultivate it in them while they are young." In verse 2, Peter said to remember, this is God's flock. The individuals in our church as a whole, the individuals in your Sunday school class, if you're a leader, the individuals in your small group, the very family members in your home for whom you are responsible, they belong to God. May it never be said it's Jerry Nelson's church, for it's not true. May it never be said it's Tom Hash's Sunday school class. It's not true. In one sense, may it never be said they are your children. For in one sense, it's not true. They belong to God. Robert Rayburn said, "If a shepherd doesn't understand himself a servant, a man under orders, whose life work is to serve God and others, a stewardship for which he will be held to account, he does not belong in this work." Though God calls us to this kind of willing, eager service, I recognize that there are seasons when indeed we lead out of obedience. From my own experience, I know that there are times when it doesn't feel as if it comes from an eagerness and a willingness. Through a great struggle over even going into ministry in the first place, and over times in ministry of struggle whether to stay in ministry, it is the call of God on my life that has kept me in ministry. And so to pastor, elder, Sunday school teacher, small group leader, parent, I would say that we all understand there are such times. But when those times come, how important it is for us to feed our own souls all the more. How important it may be for us even to change our schedules. How important it is for us to seek the face of the Lord, that again the spirit of eagerness and willingness, desire may come. Serving not simply because we obey, but also because we take joy in it. Then imagine the results. Imagine to have the privilege of caring for the souls of other people. Whether in your class or in your home or in your small group or just one-on-one with someone who has asked for your help, imagine the privilege of caring for them. What greater task could a human being ever be called to? To stand before others or to sit with others who look to you for spiritual food and care, to share with them from God's Word and from your own life, to be with those other people in times of greatest joy and also in the times of their deepest hurts. Yes, in some cases, to know their darkest secrets and to feel the shame with them of their sins, and at the same time, to know also their victory over sins, to know their private lives and to know their highest ideals. What could possibly be a greater privilege in life? And what could possibly bring greater joy to any one of us than to be in such a position? How about it, pastor, elder, teacher, parent? Are you leading willingly, eager to serve? Peter adds a third description. He says we are to be examples to the flock. This is the way that Paul said it to Timothy. Set an example for the believers, and watch these words. Set an example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. I ask you, what about your finances, leader? What about your family life? What about your reputation with others? What about your private life? Are you truly the example that others should follow? Paul said, "Follow me as I follow the Lord." Can you say that? Could you say it in good conscience? And what's the motivation behind all of this? What's the motivation for being this kind of willing, eager example? We're given it in verse 4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." I cannot possibly know all that means, but I know it's good. I know it's good. And I know, based on everything I know about God and everything God has given us about what the future is, I know that all else will pale in comparison to hearing the words from that great God of glory, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness." That is motivation enough. But Peter's instructions are not only to the leaders. His instructions are also to the followers. Look, please, at the first part of verse 5. "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Now, that's not just a rephrasing of the old adage, show respect for your elders, though that certainly would be included here. These young men, or actually, I think more literally, the younger ones, you younger ones, you who are not the elders in the church, you have the responsibility to follow the lead of the elders. Now, the word submissive is the very same word that is used earlier in the book, and it means a willingness to be led. Submissiveness is a willingness to be led. You see, the natural tendency of most people, especially young people, is to resist authority. But Peter says, don't do that. I think in the context of the kind of suffering community that they were, you can only imagine how quickly a congregation would disintegrate if indeed there was this kind of antipathy, leaders toward followers and followers toward leaders. Now, this is not a blanket endorsement of acceptance of everything that leaders say, but it does mean a disposition to follow. It means the natural inclination to follow as opposed to a natural inclination to resist. Maybe it can be summed up this way. Leadership doesn't convey the right to domineer, nor does followership convey the right to complain and undermine. The instruction of the followers to the followers in the congregation is very much the same as given to us in the book of Hebrews. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. It has been an amazing privilege for us pastors and elders in this church to serve this congregation. Certainly, there have been difficult times, but overwhelmingly, this congregation is one that has known how to follow and how to care for and even how to hold its leaders accountable by grace. But Peter doesn't end his instruction there. He really ends it with the end of verse 5, instruction to everyone, leaders and followers alike, all of you. He's addressed the leaders, the elders. He's addressed the younger, the followers. But he says, now all of you, bear this in mind. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Arrogance, whether it is exhibited by domineering elders, or arrogance that is exhibited by contemptuous rebels, is opposed by God. How does a church survive? How does a church thrive even in the midst of hard times and opposition from without and dissension from within? You know, a crisis tends to draw people together, but only for a very short time. Prolonged crisis, prolonged suffering, prolonged difficulties tends to drive people apart, tends to cause them to start fighting with each other. Peter says you can survive the opposition against you. You can even survive the sniping and tendency to disintegration that can take place within the church if you will humbly submit to each other. And so in summary, leaders are willing, eager to serve examples. Followers have a willingness to yield, to accept leadership. I believe that Peter is saying, if we all do this with a genuine humility, that is, if we honestly put the welfare of others ahead of our own, we can persevere even through the hardest of times. Wise is the church that fixes the roof before the rain comes, and a people who understand the relationship of leading and following. Hear it again, please. Therefore, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. To you elders, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Stand with me, please, in closing prayer. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would teach us. We ask that again. My prayer in particular, God, is that you would give us some experience in the next even hours or days that would bring to mind these words of yours, so that the words coupled with the experience would cement the truths in our hearts and minds, that increasingly we would be leaders and followers who love you, who love your church. That is, we love each other and serve each other for your glory and our good. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.